Amen, Brother Kent. Thank you tonight. I'm going to speak to you this evening on how to be able to say that it's well with your soul when that time comes to face the Lord. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 tonight. I thought of something, Brother Kent, as you mentioned that about not singing the song as a Baptist. We're going to sing all the verses. I was handed this by a fellow once in a meeting I was in. Said, you might be a Southern Baptist if... And it lists some things. And one of the things is, you might be a Southern Baptist if you've never sung the third verse of any hymn. I don't know how that got started. You ever wonder how something cockeyed gets started? Whoever started that? My son, 17 years old, just turned 17. He's traveled with me through most of his early life. The last few years, his mom and he have stayed at home. And he's homeschooled, and the educational situation demands more consistency than they can get on the road with me in the motel room. But all those years of going to revival meetings with me and attending services, he used to just be, he couldn't understand it. Why are they skipping verses in the song? I don't know how it got started, but somehow it did. There's another thing this list gives. You might be a Southern Baptist if you believe you're supposed to take a covered dish to heaven when you die. It's one thing Baptists know to do, don't we? We may not do much else. We may not fast and pray and have Holy Ghost revival, but we'll have a covered dish dinner. Now, we can do that. Amen. Exactly right. If the text of the song is meaningful, then you have to do the whole thing. One of the things says you might be a Southern Baptist if you think someone who says amen while the preacher's preaching might be a charismatic. I like this one. It said you might be a Southern Baptist if you complain because your pastor only works one day a week and then he works too long. You might be a Southern Baptist if you think that the epistles are probably the wives of the apostles. And here's one that I want to clear up for you. You might be a Southern Baptist if you woke up one morning craving fried chicken and interpreted that as a call to preach. You know how this got started about preachers and fried chicken? Now, this is the rap that preachers get, that preachers love fried chicken. Let me tell you why preachers eat so much fried chicken. Because church folks are too cheap to feed them steak. It ain't got nothing in the world to do with loving fried chicken. Right, brother? Come on now. Let's be real about this. You have your Bible open by now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. These are famous verses, and probably a number of you could quote this text from memory. I hope that's the case at least. This is one of those passages in the Scripture that is well known, much loved by the people of God for the generations. Look at verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, these famous verses deal with the two issues that really matter. There are two things that really matter: living and dying, and doing both of them well to the glory of God. And the fact is, if I'm going to die well, I have to live well. If I don't live well, neither will I die well. If I'm going to glorify God in the time of dying, then I've got to glorify Him now in the days of living. And the reality tonight is this: life is slipping through all of our fingers. Deathbeds are coming. The day of our departure is drawing nearer and nearer. And when it comes time for me to depart this life, if I'm going to be able to say when it comes dying day what Paul said when it came time for him to die, then I have to also be living now as Paul was living. I have to live by the motto of this passage if I'm going to die by it. So my concern, the Lord has brought me back to this famous passage, one that I've known through the years and memorized as a young Christian. And the Lord has brought me back with fresh eyes and with a fresh desire, because I'll tell you, folks, I want to glorify God when it comes time to die. And if I'm going to be able to do that, I have to glorify Him now in the days of my living. I want to know how to honor the Lord in the way that I live so that I may have peace and victory when it comes time for me to die. I don't want to shame Him either with my life now or at my death, I don't want to shame him. And so that means the manner and the attitude in which I live must be examined and brought into line and harmony with the Word of God, so that the manner and the attitude with which I face the approach of death can not only be a blessing to me, but can glorify the name of the Lord. Now, we're going to look at this passage. I'm going to skip the first verse of the text. I'm going to just mention it, but I'm going to briefly do so and rush on, because I really want to focus on verses 7 and 8 tonight. I title this message, "When It's All Been Said and Done." One of these days, it's all going to be over. My life, I'm talking about your life. And when it's all been said and done, what's going to matter at that point? Well, let's see what the scriptures say. You find in verse 6 what I'll call the godly man's death. Now, that's where the text begins, because Paul is immediately facing death. He's about to die. He's about to die the death of a martyr. And he speaks of his death in two ways. He uses two images in this verse. He says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He speaks of his dying in two ways. First of all, he talks about being offered. And that the word in the original language is in reference to a drink offering. Literally, it would be translated, the King James Version renders it, "ready to be offered." Those four words translate a single verb in the original language that means literally, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." Now, the drink offering was one of the many offerings that the Hebrews used in their system of worship. It was one of a number of prescribed offerings that were given to the Lord. It was a part of worship, in other words. It was a part of their worship as the people of God, bringing a drink offering and pouring it out to the Lord. Paul pictures his death like that. He pictures his death as if he were literally pouring out himself on the altar as an act of worship, offering to the Lord. The Hebrews brought their very best, the very best wine they brought to express their deep reverence of the Lord and their passionate desire to give him their all and to give him glory with the best that they had to offer. Now, Paul pictures this of himself when it came dying day. He pushes this image to its final conclusion. "I have lived for Christ, and now I'm going to die for him," he says. "I'm giving to him willingly, gladly, as an act of worship. I'm pouring myself out on the altar of the Lord." Now, he speaks of his death not only as a drink offering, but he speaks of it as a departure. "The time of my departure is at hand." The word departure has to do with a ship weighing anchor, or a sojourner striking camp, folding the tent and striking camp. This man of God saw himself not only as a worshiper, and as such, his death was one more opportunity to worship the Lord and to pour himself out on the sovereign will of God, but he also pictured himself as a wayfarer. And he saw his death not as the end of a journey. He saw his death as just a striking camp so that he could make it on finally home, undertaking the final leg of his long and wearisome journey. The Bible pictures us as sojourners and pilgrims in this world, headed to home. "This world is not my home," the song says. "I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And that's the image that the apostle uses in this passage. Now, that's the way I want to be able to face death. When it comes time to die, I don't want to die as a bitter, angry, resentful old rascal. I want to die with praise on my lips. I want to die worshiping the God who gave me life and gave his life for me. I want my death to be an opportunity of worship. But I also want to keep in mind that when it comes time to die, that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. The best is yet to come. I'm striking my tent. I'm weighing anchor, and I'm headed now for home, finally and at last. So the godly man's death, it was a drink offering, it was a departure. Notice now the godly man's life, and this, of course, is the main stuff, because I'm not going to be able to die right if I don't live right. You can't live wrong and die right. So I want to know how to live so that when it comes time to die, I'm ready for that moment. Well, there are three things that verse 7 has to say to us concerning what life is about for the child of God. This is so helpful, so needful for us to grasp and wrap our minds around. You know, have you ever wondered, have you ever pictured yourself, put yourself in the position of dying and wondered, When it comes time to die now, what will really matter? When you look back over life, what will be the things you celebrate? What will be the stuff that's really important when you look at it from the perspective of death? Well, now, Paul is a man at that point. He's facing death. And let's ask him, what matters to you now, Paul? When it comes time to die, what matters? Well, he says three things. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Now, these three word pictures intertwine to describe what life is to be about for the child of God. Let's notice them a piece at a time. First of all, there is a fight to be fought. Now, that's the first thing we have to reckon with tonight. There is a fight to be fought. I have fought a good fight. The word translated fought, or actually the three words, I have fought, come from one word, one verb in the original language, which means to struggle, to exert effort. I have struggled, I have fought, I have exerted effort in a noble cause. I have fought a good fight. Now, the bottom line is that those of us who are going to please God in this life and thus be ready when it comes time to die, we have to be willing to involve ourselves in battle. If you're a lazy Christian who's not interested in struggling and fighting for the glory of God, fighting against sin, fighting against evil, fighting against your own flesh, if you're not willing to involve yourself aggressively, energetically, zealously in the things of the Lord, then you are not going to be able to die well. When it comes time to die, you will not die well. I have fought a good fight. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. Now, Brother Todd mentioned something tonight, sharing that about the contact from Siberia. I believe as well, and I've said on many occasions, that it's probably going to take persecution to ever bring revival to the American church, because we've got it so easy. We're so sorry. I'm talking about spiritually. We're so spiritually sorry, lazy, sluggardly, because it cost us nothing to be a Christian in this country. Nobody throws you in jail for it. You don't lose your job. There's not a mob outside waiting to stone you because you dared come to a Bible preaching church tonight. The fact is, we can pick up the things of God and put them down at our whim, and there's really no price tag. I mean, comparatively, compared to most of the rest of the world, there's almost no price tag involved. And the result is, in America, the church in this country, with all of our freedoms, is in the sorriest shape of the church anywhere in the world, in terms of spiritual anointing and spiritual effectiveness, because we're not involved in the battle. We have forgotten our comfort, the comfort of our culture, and the liberties that we have as Americans has deceived us into thinking that being a Christian is nothing more than coming to a church service occasionally when it suits our fancy. We're not engaged in the battle. We're disconnected from the great war of eternity. We are on the sidelines instead of involved in the scrap. I have fought a good fight. When Paul came dying time, he didn't say, I sat a good pew. I twiddled a good thumb. I dozed a good nap. He said, I fought a good fight. When it came time to die and he looked back over his life, he said, I'll tell you one thing I thank God for. I've been involved in the battle. I've not been on the sideline. I've been in the trenches. I've been fighting a good fight. And that was something he celebrated. You say, what do you mean by fighting a good fight, preacher? What fight? Well, not against flesh and blood. It's not a struggle against humanity. But there is a battle that is just as real as if a physical foe was grappling with me. Ephesians chapter 6 says, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. The Bible says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'm quoting just snatches and pieces of it. You can read it on your own time later. The churches in America are in the shape we're in because no one is wrestling against principalities and powers. We're not engaged in warfare. There is a spiritual warfare going on around us, and either we're aware of it and engaged in it for the glory of God, or we're already POWs. We've already been taken captive of the enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Verse 3 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And what that means is they're not physical weapons, guns and knives and hand grenades. It's not that kind of war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Every Christian and every church ought to be engaged in an ongoing basis in pulling down strongholds to the glory of God. In our community, in our own church family, in our homes, in our own individual lives, seeing strongholds pulled down for the glory of Christ with these mighty weapons that God has made available to us. The weapons of prayer, the weapons of fasting, the weapons of the Word of God declared in faith and believed in faith. These mighty weapons that are at our disposal are to be used, utilized by the Christian. And if I'm going to die like a Christian ought to die, I'm going to have to live like a Christian ought to live, and that means I'm going to have to fight this battle. I'm going to have to be involved. There is a fight to be fought tonight. And the man or the woman who would be passionate for the Lord and pleasing to Him, it's simply a reality. We cannot afford to be spiritual sluggards. We cannot be a people who are unwilling to get our hands dirty and our knees calloused, who are unwilling to exert any serious effort in this matter of seeking hard after God. Proverbs 24, verse 30 says this, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. And here's what he learned. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. You get the point of that? You see the lesson? The writer of the Proverbs said, I observe this in physical creation. I observe that the vineyard and the field of the slothful man was overrun and unproductive. And so I learned the lesson. The lesson is I must not be spiritually lazy, because if I am, it will result in defeat at the hands of the enemy. I will be defeated at the hands of the enemy. Now, a little earlier in this same book of the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul had said this to Timothy, his son in the faith, his son in the ministry. He said in verse 3 of chapter 2, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. He was toughening him up. He said, son, this is not a picnic. Christianity is not a picnic. There's a battle on, and you're going to have to be man enough to man up and get involved in it if you're going to mount anything for the Lord. I've been disconcerted in recent days at the number of preachers that I've known. Some of them I've known well for a long time, who are out of ministry. They're just falling out by the handfuls all around. Young men. I've seen some young men that I had great confidence in who went into ministry and spent one term of ministry at one church and faced some problems and had to deal with some knuckleheads. And I'm telling you, they just threw in the towel and gave up. We've got the opinion that the Christian life ought to be a rose garden. We ought to just breeze along, and when some bump comes or some trial comes, we get all disconcerted and depressed and want to quit on the Lord. We need some folk that'll just be men of God in our day, and women of God who will be strong in the Lord, who will endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite old hymns, it's one that you almost never hear anymore. This is what the verse says. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? I think of that song occasionally when I want to pity myself because of some meeting I get in somewhere where God's bound up and I don't have freedom to preach and nobody seems to appreciate. You know, you ever feel like that? Nobody's appreciate. I just want to quit, you know. I'm going to quit. I'm just going. And then I get thinking about those who lost their head for the gospel. Those who were crucified and sawn asunder and stoned and left for dead. It makes me want to put my big boy britches on and live for Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Do you ever feel like that? You ever give yourself a good talking to and say, you wimp, it's time for you to straighten up and live for God. Get a hold of yourself, son. This is no time to quit. This is a time to get a double handful of the sword of the Spirit and swing with all your might. There's a fight to be fought, folks. Are you fighting it? Now, I'm not saying as your pastor, I'm not saying are you trusting your pastor to fight it. I'm saying are you fighting it? When your pastor gets up to preach on a weekly basis, is he walking up here fortified with the prayers of the saints who've been doing battle with spiritual wickedness over that service so that when he stands with the word of God, there's some warriors who've been fighting the good fight with him that week? I wonder, are you fighting the battle? There's a fight to be fought. How can I be able to offer my death as an oblation of worship to the Lord if I'm not willing to offer my life as a burnt offering of zeal to him? Zealous in the battle. And part of what that means is I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight the world and its influence on me. I'm going to fight the flesh and its transcendence over me. I'm going to battle the devil and every lie he tries to insinuate into my mind. I'm going to fight these things as they try to divert my attention and dilute my commitment into comfort zone religion instead of red hot, sold out Christianity. I'm going to battle anything that tries to cool me off and settle me down. There's a fight to be fought. God help us never be found like that sorry church in Revelation 3 that wasn't hot, wasn't cold, just lukewarm, just drifting along, hazy, lazy, in the middle, just drifting along. God help us. Well, I want you to think about a second thing. Not only is there a fight to be fought, there's a course to be completed. Paul said, I have finished my course. I have fulfilled my foot race. I have completed my foot race, it could be translated. Do you know God has assigned every one of us a course to be run? There is a fight to be fought. That's one aspect. That's one angle on the Christian life. And I must be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, faithfully engaged. But there's also a course to be completed. I am an athlete in the picture of the Scriptures. I am a spiritual athlete who has been assigned a leg of the race. I've been assigned a course to run. And the God-centered man, the God-centered woman, is the person who stays focused on the fulfillment of my leg of the race. That when it comes time for me to die, I can hand the baton off without shame. That I finished my course. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about running with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, each of these things that verse 7 talks about has an opposite or an enemy. Fighting the good fight, the enemy of that is laziness, slothfulness. Finishing the course, the enemy of that is faint-heartedness. Faint-heartedness. Playing out before the race is over. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us that we must not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Fainting is the problem. We just faint. We run out of steam. We lose focus and we slow the pace, and the first thing we know we're sitting down sipping Gatorade instead of running what God has called us to run. Since you see, when it comes to finishing the course, this is what it boils down to. Since I don't know how long my course is, which I mean by that, I don't know how many years of life I have. I don't know how close I am to the end of my life tonight. I have no way of knowing. Since I don't know how long my course is, and since I really don't know very much about the topography of the course, meaning the ups, the hills, the valleys, the twists and turns, I don't know what the road holds that's before me. So here's what I'm going to have to do. If I'm going to finish my course, then I have to make it my business to just keep putting one foot in front of the other, moment by moment, day by day, in faithful obedience as God guides and gives light. That's how I finish the course. I don't finish the course in a day. I finish the course in a lifetime. And in order to finish that course, daily I keep serving the Lord. Daily I keep walking with Jesus. Daily I keep putting my all in His hands and at His disposal. Psalm 31 verse 13 says this, "For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand." The important verse to me has become this. I was asked by a pastor in a church in Texas several years ago now. Probably 5 years ago or more. He said, what is your vision for ministry for 5 years from now or for 10 years from now? What is your vision for ministry? I said, well, brother, my vision for ministry for the rest of my life has come down to one verse, and this is it, Revelation 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. My vision for life and ministry is just to be faithful, moment by moment, day by day. To be faithful right up until the time that I die. And the promise is that a crown of life will be given me. And what that means for me, and what that will mean for you, is that you keep faithfully following on to know the Lord, submitting your will to Him at each step along the way, walking in the Spirit one moment, 1 hour, one day, and then first thing you know, it's been one lifetime. Finish the course. How'd I do it? I keep putting one foot down in front of the other. He told me to come to Sepulpa, Oklahoma this week. I'm in Sepulpa, Oklahoma this week, praying and preaching the Word of God. When I leave here, I'm going somewhere else, down in Texas. I head to South Louisiana. Lord, I get to looking. I've been at this 22 years now, Brother Todd, 22 years. This past fall, I passed my 1,000th revival meeting. I look, 22 years of doing this, and I'm worn out. I look like this. I'm only 46 years old. Look at me. It's pitiful. It's about to kill me. I think, how can I make another? If the Lord spares my life, I've got friends that you would know that are heroes to me, that I preach with in Bible conferences. They've been preaching on doing what I'm doing for 50 years, some of them. And I look at them, I look at me, and I think, how in the world am I possibly going to be able to make it to the end of the journey? Well, here's how. I just get up today, serve God today. And I get up tomorrow and I do it again. I get up the next day. And as long as I have breath, as long as I have life, as long as I have my sense, I just keep putting one foot in front of the other. And the first thing you know, well, it's going home day. And my course is finished. And I can look back and say, praise God. I fought a good fight. I wasn't on the sidelines. I wasn't sipping tea under a shade tree. I had the sword in my hand. I was on my knees. I was on my face seeking God for revival for my generation. I was fighting the good fight, and I finished the course. Now it's time to go home and see my Savior face to face. You see, folk, to die right, you got to live right. Are you running the course? Are you running your leg of the journey? Now listen, I cannot live the rest of my life in this moment. I can't surrender the rest of my life to the Lordship of Jesus in this invitation. I can do it in potential, you understand. In potential we can, but in actual fact we cannot. In actual reality, I can only surrender myself right here, right now to the Lord. So what I've got to do is run the race one step at a time, and then one lap at a time. And if I do so, keeping my eyes on Jesus, I'll be able to say one day, I've finished my course. Paul said this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He was being warned of going to Jerusalem, that if he went, he was going to suffer, possibly die. And Paul said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. If you're a Christian tonight, you have been given a ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily a pulpit ministry, but you've been given a ministry. Are you doing it? Are you fulfilling it? Are you running your course? Are you faithfully finishing the course as God gives you grace day by day? Well, finally, there's a faith to be kept. There's a fight to be fought. There's a course to be completed, and there's a faith to be kept. He ends verse 7 by saying, I have kept the faith. I have kept means to obey, to keep firm, to watch under guard. I have guarded the faith. I have kept the faith. And literally, it's a present tense verb. It would be literally translated like this. I am keeping the faith. Right then, at that moment, he wasn't dead yet. He was still alive. And right then, he said, right now, I am now keeping the faith. Now, what does he mean by the faith? Well, let me tell you, there are two ways that the faith is used in the Scriptures. One way is what you would call the body of truth, that is the gospel of Christ. Sometimes the Bible uses the term the faith to speak of the truth of God as it's contained in His Word in total, right doctrine, the gospel of Christ. And probably Paul had that in mind when he spoke of this. Keeping the faith had to do with the fact that he had guarded the truth. He had faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. But there's another way that the term faith or the faith is used in the New Testament. And it's a more personal way. And I think this is really the heart of what Paul was speaking of. If you turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you can see how it's used here and it'll help you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Keep that good thing. What is he talking about? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Paul said, Timothy, God has given you a good thing. He has shown you Christ. He has revealed Jesus to you. Now, this measure of faith that God has given you, keep that thing, Timothy. Keep it. When he speaks here of I have kept the faith, I believe he's particularly talking about the fact that when God revealed Christ to him and he believed on Jesus and experienced Christ's work of salvation, that he kept that faith. He did not become negligent. He did not become haphazard in his walk with Christ. He continually kept hold of who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him. I have kept the faith. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, this is verse 1 of Hebrews 2 and following. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape, the Bible says, if we neglect? The enemy of keeping the faith is spiritual negligence that causes us to begin to permit known disobedience to God in our lives. You see, folk, blaspheming the faith is more than speaking heretical words about God. That is blasphemy. You can blaspheme God by speaking words of heresy that are unscriptural and anti-scriptural. But there's more to it than that. Blasphemy in a more practical way is what Jesus was referring to in Luke chapter 6 when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's a practical blasphemy. That's blasphemy of life. You remember the word keep. In this verse, it can equally be translated obey. I have obeyed the faith. I am obeying the faith. I am keeping the faith. Meaning what? Meaning as God has revealed His Son in me and given me a measure of faith, I have yielded in obedience to this revelation of truth in my life, and I have kept it. Now, to connect this to last night's message, Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Remember the good ground? What did Jesus say about the good ground? The good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Luke chapter 11, verse 27 reads like this. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. Someone tried to institute Mary worship right there. But Jesus would have none of it. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So what is life to be about for the child of God? Life for the Christian is faithfully fighting the good fight. I have fought a good fight. It is faithfully running the race, so that I can say I have finished my course. It is faithfully obeying the Word of God, the Lordship of Christ, so that when it comes time to die, I can say, I am keeping the faith. I'm not disobedient to what God has shown me and revealed to me of His Son. I'm obeying the faith. I'm keeping the faith. And this is to be the characteristic of a godly man, godly woman's life. Fervent, zealous warfare for the glory of God. Striving against sin in every form. Striving against spiritual laziness and faint-heartedness and disobedience in every guise. And when I do that, according to the Bible, there's a crown awaiting. Henceforth, there is laid up for me. Now, henceforth implies because of verse 7. Now listen, there are a lot of church members who are not going to get verse 8 because they're not living verse 7. Don't expect that all Christians are going to be crowned when they see the Lord. They are not. Crowns are rewards which are given on the heels of service. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. It's amazing to me how Bible teachers are willing to fight over just about anything. You find guys fighting over this. They fight and divide over whether the crowns that are spoken of in the New Testament are literal. Are they literal pieces of jewelry that will be put on our resurrected heads? Or are they symbolic? Is it a symbolic concept? Is it just symbolic of rewards in general, these crowns? Are they literal crowns? Well, you know, I say this. You fight if you want to. But one thing I know for sure, the crowning of the faithful Christian centers in Matthew 25, 21, when Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Compared to that, I don't know what else could matter. When it comes time for me to die and leave this world and see my Jesus face to face, to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's the crowning, really. It's the commendation of Christ. It's the Lord putting His seal of approval on my life as His child, His servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Remember this old gospel song, "Little is much if God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name." In effect, the crown stands for the privilege of reigning with Christ in the fulfillment of the promise. Revelation 3:21, Jesus spoke to that Laodicean church that I mentioned earlier who wasn't hot or cold, just lukewarm. Remember how Jesus ended that last letter, that seventh letter in Revelation 3? He said, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, just as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." The crown stands for the fact that I'll be able to reign with my Lord Jesus over the millennial kingdom. I'll be able to reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2 puts it like this, verse 11. "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." The godly man's crown. And all of this hinges on the godly man's love. Verse 8 says, "There's a crown of righteousness laid up for me." And Paul said, not for me only, but how many others? What was the designation? "But for all them also that love His appearing." Love the thought of seeing Jesus face to face. Do you love His appearing tonight? Is that a thrilling concept to you? The thought that Jesus could come back tonight, or that you might even in death face Him before the morning sunrise, to see my Savior face to face, to love His appearing. Now, there are a lot of church members who do not love the thought of seeing Jesus face to face. They're frankly a little bit afraid of it, even though they say they're saved. And the reason they are is because their conscience testifies against them that they're not fighting a good fight. They're not running the course. They're not keeping the faith. They've allowed some issues in their heart that break the heart of the Lord, that grieve Him and violate His Word. And in doing so, they've brought the condemnation. Their conscience condemns them. Their heart testifies against them that they're not ready for that day. But brother, you get all that stuff cleaned up in repentance. You get your heart surrendered to Jesus. You fight the good fight and you run the course and you keep the faith. You obey the faith. then you can look to the coming of Christ with joy and anticipation. It's not a frightful thing. It's a joyous possibility. There's an old limerick, one of my heroes in the Lord who's home with Jesus now, a great man of God by the name of James Alexander Stewart. Dr. Stewart, one of the greatest preachers on revival to ever live, one of the greatest servants of the Lord that ever walked the face of the earth, great man of God. When he died, his wife found this in the flyleaf of his Bible, and when she wrote his biography, she included this in the beginning at the foreword of the biography. Said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. When I am dying, how glad I shall be if the lamp of my life has been used up for Thee. When I'm dying, I want to live like I'll be glad I did when I'm dying." Amen? That's wise, don't you think? Wouldn't that be? I'll tell you how to have revival. We could really have revival. I mean, it could get on, folk, if we would live now like we would want to be found living when it comes time to die. Let's stand as we pray. Father, thank You this evening for those who've come on this Monday night, been a part of this service. I pray in Jesus' name that You'd take Your word now and bore it down into us, drive it home. If you have to use it like a hammer to break the rock in pieces, then do so. If you have to loose it on us like a fire to burn out the dross of our lives, then burn us, Lord. Ignite this thing in us. If You need to use it like water to bathe and cleanse and soothe us, then do it. Whatever the Word of God needs to do to us tonight to get us right with You, I pray that You'd unleash it on us now. In Jesus' name, amen.